Thanks. Thanks, Jason. All right. Good to see y'all. It's been a couple weeks since Olivia and I have been here. I'm doing a bit of a preaching tour. The next 2 weeks will also be gone, but hopefully after that we'll have 2 weeks back here. So looking forward to that. I'd ask that you open your Bible this morning to Deuteronomy 23. If you need a Bible, we want you to have a physical copy in particular. So if you'll raise your hand if you need one, some young men in the back would love to bring you one. Phones are great, but phones can be distracting. Tablets can be distracting. Physical books, hard to be distracted by. As you're finding Deuteronomy 23, I'll ask that you go to verse 9. That's where we'll start our reading. And I'll just point out up front that off the bat this morning, our text is going to deal with some maybe uncomfortable things, some things that maybe you don't think should be spoken of from a pulpit, but it's in the Bible, and so we're going to talk about it. And we're going to be as balanced as the Bible is balanced. So if you've found Deuteronomy 23, get your eyes on verse 9. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. These are the very words of God. When you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If any man among you becomes unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp, but when evening comes, he shall bathe himself in water, and as the sun sets, he may come inside the camp. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it. And you shall have a trowel with your tools. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. Grass withers, the flower fades, but this word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, your word is open before our eyes, and we pray that you would make our hearts open before your gaze. Lord, we ask that you would work through your Holy Spirit to open our deaf ears and open our dull minds. Lord, that we would see something of your beauty. Even as we sang about, Lord, one thing we would ask, that we would seek, that we would see your beauty and behold your glory and your majesty. Father, may that be the case this morning. May your Spirit work powerfully among us to accomplish this. Lord, as we deal with these laws that can seem miscellaneous or scattered or inconsequential, we ask that you would instead make them very center for us, front and center in our minds, and we ask that as we consider them, you would show us something of Jesus, and that we would see his beauty and his glory and his worth. Our Father, we love you, we thank you, and we trust you to work among us now through your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We had a rule in my house growing up that any time you came inside, you were required by the law of mom to take off your shoes. This was required of you whether your shoes were dirty or not. And it was never explained to us in really any great detail. It was simply told to us. We knew that when we came inside the house, we had to remove our shoes. We were mom's children, and mom wanted our shoes off inside the house. It was a very small part, but a part nonetheless, of what it meant to live in our house, to be a part of our family. Other families didn't all do this, but ours did. And so because of that, we took off our shoes when we came inside. In our text this morning, we encounter these portions of God's law that can feel a lot like those childhood household rules. Miscellaneous, scattered, nitpicky, even inconsequential, unexplained. But I hope that as we consider them this morning, we will see a few things. Number one, how this will promote our true liberty, and most importantly, how these laws are designed to make us holy. God is holy. Even as we sang about this morning, he is three times holy, holy, holy. And so if we are going to live with him, then we must be holy. If you look in your bulletin, you'll see an outline. Three ways that God is commending holiness for us this morning: purity, righteousness, and generosity. And so let's consider these things. First of all, God lays out instructions in verses 9 through 14 on how Israel's army is to conduct itself when it's on the campaign trail, when it's on the warpath. And the emphasis is that because God is holy, his army must be holy too. And furthermore, the camp of the army must be holy. And so he says that any time a soldier has a nocturnal emission, probably what we would today call a wet dream, any time a soldier has a nocturnal emission, he is unclean and he must leave the camp. This law is mirrored in Leviticus 15. It's more general there. In Leviticus 15, God declares that any time a life force is lost, anytime a life-giving substance is spilt, there's uncleanness attached to it because it means death. It symbolizes death. To lose a life-giving force is to ritually encounter death. And so the man who has this nocturnal emission, this experience ritually of death, has to leave the camp. And the Bible says he is unclean until the following evening when he can take a bath and he can come back inside. Furthermore, God says that the camp has to have a latrine area, a designated place for soldiers to relieve themselves. And God says it must be outside the camp, in an inconvenient place, mind you. It's outside the camp. You need to go out to it. So anytime a soldier has to relieve himself, he has to leave the camp, go outside. And furthermore, God says he has to dig. He has to bring a tool with him to dig a hole to cover up his excrement, the Bible says. He's not unclean. There's no life force lost. So he doesn't have to wait outside like the man with the nocturnal emission. But he still has to go outside the camp. And he has to cover up his business. It can't be seen. And we might ask the question, why is God so obsessed with bodily functions? What does it matter where a soldier defecates or relieves himself? Why is a man held accountable for an involuntary experience that happens to him while sleeping? Well, there are lots of practical reasons for these kind of rules. First and foremost, you avoid stinky situations in the camp, we could say. You avoid the foul smells that accompany the latrine. You avoid unsanitary camp conditions, right? You want to maintain the sanitation of your camp, and so these rules help to do that. But the stated reason that God says in verse 14 is that God is holy. God is holy, and he walks through your camp, and your camp must be holy. God's intention for Israel is to make them a holy nation. He is intending to make them a light for the world. And if they're going to be holy in the big things, they've got to learn to be holy in the little things. Like many boys growing up in this country, as a kid, I often fantasized about being a soldier, right? You go out with the other boys in your neighborhood, and you might play army, right? You get sticks, you pretend they're guns. But I was really obsessed with this idea. In fact, I was fascinated with the Navy SEALs in particular. They seemed so cool, right? They had all this great equipment, all these cool stuff. They did all these secret missions that no one was allowed to know about. They were awesome. And so I would watch movies and documentaries on television about them. I wanted to know about them, right? And one of the first things that I realized as a kid, you watch these movies and they start at boot camp, right? They start at basic training. And the first thing, one of the first things that these soldiers learn how to do is make their bed. And I remember as a kid, it didn't make any sense to me. Because I want to see the battles, right? I want to see the firing range. I want to see the weapons. I want to see the strategies. I didn't get it. You don't win wars by making your bed, right? What I didn't understand as a child was that a fundamental part of being a soldier is discipline. And so learning to make your bed, folding your clothes a very specific way, polishing your boots to a certain standard, all of these little things were designed to prepare soldiers for the big things. Because while you might not win wars by making your bed, you do win wars through discipline, a willingness to follow orders, and a very intense attention to detail. Those things do win wars. We have to remember, in the book of Deuteronomy, this is Moses telling Israel the law for a second time. And he's telling them the law a second time right on the border of Canaan. They're about to go to war. They're about to go in and try to conquer this land that's been promised to them. And God, in commandments like verses 9 through 14, God is teaching Israel how to obey him now, so that they will know how to obey him later. God is teaching them how to live in holiness now, in the little things, so that they'll know how to live in holiness later in the big things. And so God moves on to the big things, like what we find in verses 15 through 25. God commands that when Israel enters the promised land and inherits it, they are not to live like other nations. They're not allowed to be like other people. That's literally what holiness means. It means that you're set apart. It doesn't mean that you're morally good necessarily, right? We think that sometimes. If I said he's a really holy person, you might think he's a really upstanding moral person. But that's not really what holiness means. Holiness means set apart. If you've ever read the story of Balaam, right? I think Tyler brought this up a couple weeks ago in the sermon. Balaam was a prophet who tried to curse Israel. And yet, Balaam was a holy man. He's not a good man. He's not a good person, but he is a holy person. Holiness means being set apart. And so if Israel is going to be a holy nation, it means they're not to live like other nations. Two ways God commands this in our text this morning. In verses 15 and 16, God says that you are not to return runaway slaves. And in verses 17 and 18, God says you are not to practice cult prostitution. Let's deal with these things. It was a common expectation in the ancient world, especially in the ancient Near East, where Israel is. It was a common expectation that if slaves ran away, they would be returned. Right? If a slave fled from one country to another country, it was that country's duty to return the slave. Slaves were property. And so if that nation tried to retain him, if he tried to keep him, it would be the equivalent of robbery, stealing property from another nation. In fact, many nations had treaties with each other. And they effectively said, if our slaves run away to you, you promise to return them to us. If your slaves run away to us, we promise to return them to you. And so for Israel to be called to not do that is very radical. Really, it could get them in a lot of trouble. They could be accused, quite literally, of stealing. Israel, as God's holy nation, is to be different than the neighboring nations around them. And so when a slave flees a cruel, abusive master and he runs to Israel, he is supposed to be welcomed and not returned. Now, that might be enough, but God gets really radical here in this text. The difference between Israel and these surrounding nations is so drastic. Not only does God say, if a slave runs away to you, don't return him, which already he's breaking laws of nations around Israel, but not only do you not return him, you give him a place to live. You give him a place to dwell, the Bible says. Now really think about this for a second. God has laws on slavery, right? And his laws on slavery in particular are charitable and gracious and good, especially compared to the pagan laws about slavery that are around Israel. These nations have very cruel laws on slavery as opposed to God's laws. So surely it would be enough if a slave runs away from a pagan nation and he gets to Israel, surely it would be enough to just let him be a slave in Israel. That in and of itself is a pretty substantial improvement for him. But God doesn't say that. God says, in fact, that you're not to oppress him. That's what that word wrong means in verse 16 when it says you shall not wrong him. That word literally means oppress. You don't make him a slave in Israel, even though that would be better for him. But you give him a place to live, and not only do you give him a place to live, he gets to pick where he lives. This is nuts, folks. He gets to pick where he lives. We get this to an extent, don't we? If a very important person showed up at your house, they get to sit in the best chair, right? They get to pick where they sit. I mean, let's go really radical, right? We have some Anglophiles in the room. If Queen Elizabeth II comes to your house, you get up from your chair and you offer it to her, right? She gets to pick where she sits because she's Queen Elizabeth. She's very important. She's very prestigious. We get this when it comes to very important, prestigious people. But Israel isn't supposed to do this for very important people. Israel is doing this for slaves. People who are so unimportant, they're barely human. We're talking about the lowest of the low. And God says you're supposed to treat them like royalty. They get to pick where they live. God's people are going to be holy people. They're not going to live like the other nations. They're not going to operate on worldly principles. God's people operate on kingdom principles. And Jesus said that in God's kingdom, the first are last, and the last are first. And so when a slave comes to your gate, you don't only let him in, you let him have his pick of property. They're not to be oppressed. In the same way, Israel is forbidden from cult prostitution. We need to talk about this for a moment because this is really out there for us. We understand slavery to an extent, but cult prostitution, we really need to get into some details here. Now, let's be clear. Prostitution of any kind is forbidden in Israel because it implies adultery, right? Inherently, it implies breaking God's commandments. But what God is talking about here is a very specific form of prostitution called cult prostitution. Basically, in the ancient world, you had these fertility cults, right? You would have a fertility god or goddess. And the cult prostitute was there to do a few things, but generally they had two main purposes. Cult prostitutes provoked the fertility god or goddess to release their procreative powers. And the cult prostitute brought in some money on the side. They made some money for themselves and they made some money for the temple. You have to remember that pagan gods are somewhat fickle. They're inattentive. They're like kids today. They don't have long attention spans, right? You can remember, for example, when Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Elijah, in that text, he's sort of calm and cool and collected. He's just sort of sitting back, letting things happen. But the prophets of Baal aren't like that at all, right? What are they doing? They're jumping up and down. They're dancing around this big altar. They're cutting themselves and screaming. Why are they doing it? Because Baal doesn't pay that much attention. You've got to catch his eye. You've got to get his attention somehow. And so you dance around and you shout and you cut yourself. You're trying to catch his attention. You're trying to get him to do what you want him to do. That's essentially what cult prostitutes are there to do. Cult prostitution is there to catch the eye of the fertility god or goddess and to sort of entice them to release their procreative powers so that you get more kids, you get more crops, your nation's more prosperous. Now, we might scoff at such a thing, right? Because we're enlightened people. We're modern people. But really, if you get outside of your own preconception of yourself, this system makes a lot of sense. This is a really plausible system. Think about it. There's this thing called sex that everybody wants. Right? Doesn't matter how rich or poor, how young or old, there's this thing that everybody wants. And so, according to the law of supply and demand, this system called prostitution springs up, in which men and women sell sex for money. But prostitution in that way, it's sort of shady, it's shameful, it's dirty. You don't want people to know that you're involved in it. But what if we stamped it with religion? What if we made prostitution not a vice, but a virtue? What if we take something shameful and we turn it into something that is both sacred and profitable? People get what they want. They get the sex that they want. The gods are happy, and so they send you blessings. They give you more kids. Your nation's more prosperous. You get richer. And you make a nice profit on the side. That sounds like a win-win situation all around. I would wager that if we didn't live in a world so affected by Christian values, if I went on Shark Tank and tried to sell that idea, I would wager I'd have a lot of investors. Because it just makes sense, doesn't it? You supply what people want, you stamp it with virtue, and you make money. But it's all based on a lie. The problem with cult prostitution is that it's based on this lie that prosperity is found through breaking God's commandments. Prosperity, happiness, wealth is found through disobeying God. But the Bible's clear that prosperity isn't found through disobedience, but through obedience. Inherent in the cult prostitution system is an element of doubt. You're sort of doubting the gods. I mean, just by the nature of the fact, they might not be paying attention to you. But God says, I never stop paying attention to you. And any attempt to practice this practice would be to doubt God. It would be to say, God, you might not be paying attention, so let me see if I can catch your eye. God's people aren't to be characterized by doubt. They're holy. And when we trust God in a holy way, it means that we trust him in a way that is pure and righteous. It leads us to do things that are radically different than the people around us. And in particular, really big in this text, it means that we will be radically generous. Being God's holy people means that you're holy in how you are generous. That's what the last section of our text deals with this morning. Three examples are given of how Israel is to be generous. First, you're to be generous to your brother. Second, you are to be generous toward God. And third, you are to be generous to your neighbors. God says that you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Lending money in the ancient world was thought of differently than we think of it today. Israel, in particular, was a land where everybody had an inheritance. When Israel occupies Canaan, every single family gets a plot of land. And so borrowing money wouldn't be done for the reasons that we might do it, right? We borrow money for business purposes, right? We borrow money to build our new house. We borrow money to purchase land. We borrow money to buy our new car. We borrow money for a lot of reasons that are really flippant. But in Israel, in the ancient world, really the only reason you'd borrow money is if you were devastated, if you were forced into it by some grave misfortune. Really, it's like if you're in a situation like Job was in, If you're in a situation like Job was in, you would borrow money because the only alternative is starving to death. And so God says that Israel is not to charge interest when they lend money to their brothers. Because inherently, to charge interest means that I'm trying to profit off of my brother's suffering. He's going through some misfortune. He's going through some drastic suffering, and I smell a profit. And so God says we're not to charge interest. You're not to take advantage of the suffering of your brothers or of your sisters. God finds those practices reprehensible. But it's interesting here that God differentiates between believers and foreigners. He says in verse 20, you may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest. Now, it's very clear in the Bible. For example, Exodus 22, verse 20, Leviticus 19, verse 33, lots of other places. God says you are not to oppress foreigners. You are not to wrong them. And so clearly, charging interest on them can't be a form of oppression. The sojourner is to be treated with kindness and dignity. Right? He has rights, the same as some Israelite rights, but he's not an Israelite. He's not a citizen of God's kingdom yet. And so it's acceptable in a number of ways to treat him differently than your fellow believers, and that includes charging him interest on loans. Now, really, when we think about this, it's important to remember, lending money biblically, I know we think of it differently today, but really the way the Bible presents borrowing and lending money is not a business relationship. It's rather a relationship of superiors and inferiors. Proverbs 22:7, if you've ever done the Dave Ramsey Financial Peace course, this is a very popular verse for him. Proverbs 22:7 says that the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is servant to the lender. It's not a business relationship. It's a relationship of an inferior to a superior. God said earlier in Deuteronomy 15, Jason preached on just a few weeks ago, he says to Israel, you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. Notice the connection there between borrowing and lending money and reigning or being reigned over. Israel, God's holy people, are to be people of dominion. They're to lend and not borrow. They're to rule and not be ruled over. And in fact, God says in Deuteronomy 28, which we'll get to in a few weeks, God makes clear that if that situation is reversed, if Israel starts being a borrower and not a lender, it is a sign that they're being cursed. It's a sign that God is angry with something that they're doing. If Israel loses dominion over the pagan nations around them, it means that God is displeased. They are supposed to be people of dominion. They're to have dominion over the nations around them, but God says in this text, they're not to have dominion over their brothers. We are not called to dominate our brothers and sisters in Christ. Rather, to them, we are to be generous. God also says that we're to be generous to him. Verses 21 through 23, God says that you are to be generous to him. He had prescribed certain required sacrifices in the law, but God's expectation is clearly that believers will go above and beyond that often. He makes provision in the law for what he calls free will offerings. And a free will offering is basically when you're so overwhelmed with joy and you're so overwhelmed with thanksgiving for what God has done for you, you can't help but offer him more than what he requires of you. That's a free will offering. Vows are similar, but not the same. Vows are similar to free will offerings in that they're done of your own volition. Right, verse 23 says, you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God. But a vow is different than a free will offering in that a vow implies a time of trouble. Vows are most often made during seasons of distress, problems, intense suffering. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah prays for a son. She's a barren woman. And she goes and she prays to God and she vows that if God will provide her a son, then she will dedicate him to God. The psalmist in Psalm 66 says, I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vow, which my lips have uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. Now, for us in our modern mindset, especially as evangelical Protestants, vows like that might sound crass. They might sound impious, right? The idea of me telling God, if you do this, I'll do this. That sounds anti-grace, right? That sounds anti-gospel, really. Is that really the way God operates? God is clear, though, that vows are a part of life. You will enter seasons where you might make a vow. And there's nothing inherently wrong with making a vow. There's nothing inherently wrong with telling God, if you do this, I will do this. What's wrong is when you make a vow rashly, or more heinously, when you break a vow. God says in verse 22, it's no sin to refrain from vowing. If you get in a tight spot, you don't have to make a vow. You can trust God that he will bring you out of it. But if you do make a vow, you have to be careful to follow through on what you've promised. Otherwise, the Bible treats it as the equivalent of robbing God. You've told God, if you give me this, I will give you this. And he provides, and you don't follow through. Vow breaking is so heinous because it's like charging interest to your brother. You're trying to rob someone who you should be loving. And scripture is clear, we are to be generous with our money, and we're to be generous with our vows to God. God's people are to be holy. And one way that they're to be holy is that their word should matter. Their word ought to be as good as gold. You know that saying. That means if you say you're going to do something, it is almost a sure thing that it's going to happen. The ungodly, unholy people, they might lie, they might cheat, they might steal, they fail to follow through on what they promise. But God's people are supposed to be different. They don't fail to follow through on their promise because God doesn't fail to follow through on his. Finally, in our text this morning, scripture teaches that Israelites are to be generous to their neighbors. Holy people are generous to the folks around them. God's desire for Israel is that they will live in an atmosphere of friendliness and trust above and beyond what people might expect, right? Nobody wants to live in a neighborhood full of distrust. Nobody wants to live in a place that's characterized by unfriendliness. Everybody wants to live in a friendly, trusting environment, but God's people are supposed to do this above and beyond what everybody else wants. And so God says in verses 24 and 25, when you go through your neighbor's vineyard or grain field, you are free to eat some of his crop. He even says that you can eat as much as you wish. The only prohibition is on harvesting. If you're a property owner, a neighbor may eat of your crops, but he may not harvest. Now, let's be very clear here. God is not abolishing private property. God's not abolishing property rights. Inherent in the commandment, thou shalt not steal, is the idea that you might actually own something, right? It's actually yours. God is not establishing communal property here. What he's saying is that the fields are rightfully yours, and you are to be radically generous with them. It's your stuff. And you're supposed to be radically generous with your stuff. Really, folks, let's be very honest. It's easy to be generous with someone else's stuff, right? It's easy to give away money that isn't actually yours. What God is commanding is that his people do the hard and holy work of giving away what is theirs. You have a claim to it. It is rightfully yours. And God says, be willing to give it away. The emphasis in these verses seems to be on mutual trust, both parties for one another. If you're the owner of the property, you have to trust that your neighbor isn't going to steal from you. I don't get the impression from this text that if you're the property owner and someone's wandering through your fields, that you're allowed to go and follow them around. Right? Like the security guard at Walmart might. If a security guard at Walmart suspects someone of shoplifting, he might follow them for a while and see what they do. I get the impression from this text that you are not allowed to do that. You might be allowed to do a quick check, right? If I look out my window and I look into my fields and somebody's walking through, I'm probably permitted to do a quick check to make sure that they're not obviously stealing from me, right? If they've got their sickle out and they're just hacking, then I know they're stealing from me. Or if they got their bag open and they're just shoveling grapes in, they're stealing from me. And I can go stop that. But if I look out the window and they're just wandering through and kind of plucking as they go, I get the impression from this text, I just go about my business. This is a normal, run-of-the-mill affair. I'm not supposed to treat it like it's some radical intrusion. And if it turns out later that he actually was breaking the rules, which could happen, right? He could secretly be stealing from me. But if later it turns out that he was, I think I'm supposed to trust God to make up for it. God says to be generous with the stuff that I own. And so that should be what characterizes me. Generosity, open-handedness. And if it turns out later that someone has wronged me, then I've been wronged. I follow a Christ who was wronged to the utmost degree. I should not be surprised when someone wrongs me from time to time. The Bible doesn't call us to be generous based on the trustworthiness of our neighbor. The Bible calls us to be generous based on the trustworthiness of God. And so if my neighbor steals from me, I trust that God will make up the difference. God will provide for me what my neighbor has stolen. And on the flip side, if I'm the visitor, if I'm the one wandering through the field, I have to trust God. You have to remember that this is a world with no fast food, no convenience stores. There's not a McDonald's every mile. There's no 7-Eleven that I can swing into and grab a snack. In that world, I am very vulnerable if I'm traveling. If I'm on the road, I am very vulnerable. I don't know what's coming down the road. I can't pull out my smartphone and look at an app and figure out how the next town's crops are doing. What if they had a failed harvest? I don't know. I'm just wandering down the road. And so my temptation, if I'm going through my neighbor's grapes or through his grain field, my temptation is to look out for number one. My temptation is to say, you know what? I don't know what's coming ahead. I better stock up now while I can. Because I know this guy has grain. I know this guy has grapes. I'm forbidden from doing that, though. I have to trust God just as much as the property owner has to trust God. I'm free to take what I need now, but I am forbidden from taking what I might need down the road. I am supposed to trust God, not my backpack, to provide for me. Now, this might feel very heady and otherworldly. I want to get outside of this for a second and get us to think about how radical this would actually look. If we actually did this today, what would it look like? We're okay with a certain amount of this. Right? To an extent, we'll be willing to put up with this. If neighborhood families are on good terms, friendly terms, especially if the families all have kids, right? You might have a fridge out in your garage where you keep juice and soda, and neighborhood kids are free to come in and take something, right? We had that growing up. We had neighbors who would do that for us. I'm sure there's neighbors in your neighborhood who would do the same thing. But God's law is commanding so much more here. Imagine for a second that that fridge in your garage is not stocked with an assortment of juices and sodas, right? But that fridge in your garage is your fridge, and it's got all your food in it. And one day you wander out into the garage, and there's somebody going through your fridge, fixing a sandwich. Where in the world is that considered acceptable? Are we okay with that? Is that okay to do in the United States of America, in our neighborhoods? It wasn't okay to do in my neighborhood. I would wager it's not okay for me to do it today. What crazy world would we have to live in where it's okay for a person who's potentially a stranger to be able to wander into my garage and fix a sandwich with my food? That doesn't seem right at all. That sounds un-American. I remember in middle school, I had to walk to school every day. And often I would cut through yards. I was right on the outskirts of where the buses would go. And so to cut down on time, I would walk through people's yards. And most of the time, I didn't know these people because I had to walk through neighborhoods that weren't my own. And there was always the risk of getting in trouble as a kid, right? Because you're walking through somebody else's yard. And mom was very clear with you as a kid, don't wander in someone else's yard. You don't walk on somebody else's grass. There's always the risk of getting in trouble. And so what I would do as a kid when I'm cutting through yards is you find the property line, right? You find the point where the two yards intersect and you sort of straddle that property line. Because if only 1 foot's on your yard, you can't really yell at me, right? I'm not really in your yard, so I can't really get in trouble. Mom always said, you don't go in a stranger's yard. You could play in the yards of people that you knew, right? If your neighbors had kids that you knew and you were friends with, you could play in their yard if they were around. But you didn't go and play in strangers' yards. That was off limits. That was unacceptable. How antithetical is that to this law? In Israel, you're not allowed to put up no trespassing signs in the front of your driveway. You're not allowed to staple no trespassing signs along your property line. You can do it on your door, right? God's clear that you can protect your home, the physical place where you live, but your property line can't have any of those signs on them. People are allowed to just wander through, and they're even allowed to take your stuff. That's so antithetical to the way we think. It's so not the way that we operate. God's law says that not only are people allowed to walk through your yard, but they're allowed to go to our fridges and fix sandwiches with our food. And if you look out the window and they don't have a backpack open just shoveling food in, you're supposed to treat it like a run-of-the-mill affair. It's just another day. Go about your business. You don't do that thing where you go out to them and you pretend to chit-chat, but you're really trying to be aggressive with them, right? You know what I mean? You go up to this person and you sort of lean over the fridge. You say, can I help you? Your words are friendly, but what you really mean is, who do you think you are? Get off of my property. What do you think you're doing? What God is calling us to here is not standard suburban American neighborliness. This is radical. This is above and beyond anything you might have ever seen or done. God's call to holiness is earth-shaking. In Acts 17, the disciples are brought up on charges before the city authorities. And the charge, the one charge that they're brought up on is this. Their accusers say, these are the men who have turned the world upside down. That's what being called to holiness means. It means you're called to turn the world upside down. That's why God started our passage this morning with these little laws about camp purity. Because he knows this isn't easy for us. He knows that this isn't the way you operate. So he starts small to train us, to prepare us. Israel needs training. And so do we. In a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And the catechism says that when we come to the table in faith, we're made partakers of Christ's body and blood with all his benefits to our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. In other words, when you come to the table, God is training you in grace. God, through this sacrament, is reaching out and making you holy. If what we've talked about this morning, if the holiness that God demands from this law sounds like too much for you, if this sounds way too radical, then that's good, because it is. Being a holy person is not something you do to yourself. This is something that God does to you. Hebrews 10, by God's will, we have been sanctified, that is, made holy, through the offering of Jesus Christ once for all. You don't make yourself holy. Jesus makes you holy. God does it to you. Grace doesn't stop where holiness starts. It's grace through and through. Ephesians 1 says that we were chosen to be holy before the foundation of the world, being predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. God chose you to be holy. And he is making you holy. Because he's holy. He's holy top to bottom, inside and out, front to back. And so if we're going to live with him forever, we need to be holy top to bottom, front to back, inside and out. That's what God is doing through his radical word and through his sacraments. He's changing us. He's transforming us until we are holy, until we're ready to live with him. He's graciously working on us until, as Ephesians says, we are made a pure, spotless bride. May God continue to grow us in holiness, both in our purity, our righteousness, and in our generosity, now and into eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. Your word is so clear how we are to live. Your word is so clear what is to characterize our life, purity and righteousness and generosity. And Lord, we confess, I confess for myself that what we have spoken of this morning, what we have read from your word sounds like too much. I am not capable of doing this, Lord. This is not natural for me and it's not natural for any of us. And so our prayer is not that you would look on us and wait for us to make ourselves holy, but that you would look on us who are still unholy in many ways, and that you would not give up on us, but continue to shape us in holiness, mold us in holiness, that you would use your word and the sacraments, that you would challenge us with these radical laws. Lord, that we would not think of ourselves first and foremost as good American citizens living in nice homes, but Lord, that we would first and foremost think of ourselves as Israelites, Christians, holy people, called to be holy, called to live differently than everybody around us. And Lord, ultimately, your purpose in that is to make us a light for them. You don't want us to be holy just so we can form holy huddles. You want us to be holy so that we can attract others to holiness, so that we can draw other people to you. You make us bright lights so that people who live in darkness will come out of it. Lord, even as we sang about in Psalm 72, we ask that you would continue to do this until the world is full of light, until the world is overcome with holiness. Lord, please continue to work on us and continue to help us as we work on the world around us. And we ask, Lord, that we would be shaping this world in holiness, getting ready for you. We love you and we thank you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.